Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. This is the word of God. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body, like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat of some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Thus far in God's holy word, the word of God is infallible, and it will, as Isaiah the prophet says, stand forever. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you will open our minds and hearts to hear and to receive this word, that we may be instructed thereby, and that it may cause us to be humbled before you as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. May our hearts rejoice in this truth, plant it deeply within our minds, open our understanding, and bless it for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Beloved in the Lord, we open this passage to find the life of Esau and Jacob given to us and explained to be, in the very beginning of their life, a great struggle between brothers. What we find in the life of Jacob and Esau, as it's recorded for us in Scripture, is that it symbolizes in many ways the great struggle between the flesh and the spirit, for they represent unbelief and true faith. There's always, according to the Bible, a struggle between the flesh and the spirit. The things of the flesh are linked with the world, and they are always in conflict with the things of God. The things of the spirit arise from God's calling and grace, and always create a division between belief and unbelief. And what we see here is no different. These two sons, born to Isaac and Rebekah, are indeed representative of that great struggle. The passage begins with that very famous phrase, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son." That's an indication that this is a major change in the script, not a change, but a major division in terms of the writer of Scripture. Moses, who wrote this, gives the important events that take place in the lives of the patriarchal families, and it always begins with, "These are the generations of." And this passage opens for us the life and the struggle that goes on between the two sons of Isaac. We find that there was a prophecy about these two sons. The prophecy was given to Rebekah before they were born. There was a long delay, you will remember, in waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. This passage picks up where we have left off in our study. Isaac had just been married in the previous chapter, and now the writer almost fast forwards, if you will, to use contemporary language. He fast forwards over a whole period of time, because we find that from the period of time of chapter 24 and then the death of Abraham in the first part of chapter 25, almost 20 years have gone by, because he was married when he was 40, but the time of having his child, these two children, was when he was 60 years old. Think of that. He, like his father, Isaac, like his father, had to deal with another delay in receiving the fulfillment of the promise of God. Isaac had received the promise that through him, the promise of God's elect and the promise of God's salvation would come. Now, Isaac could probably look back and see his brother Ishmael, who no longer lived nearby, but I'm sure he knew about him, had already prospered. Ishmael had 12 sons, and a mighty kingdom came of him. Perhaps in this time when Isaac is waiting for the promise of God, not having received any children, was waiting and worried, wondering, is God really working at all? What was God doing, causing him to wait like Abraham his father had to wait? And Isaac and Rebekah certainly desired children, because God had promised that through them the promise would come. But here they were, like Abraham and Sarah, waiting for that promise. They didn't see God act or move in a dramatic way. There was no Hagar to help God out like Abraham had or tried. They simply, in these 20 years, had to wait on the Lord. And I think there is a lesson in that for us. As Isaac and Rebekah waited on the Lord for God to fulfill his promise to them, certainly shouldn't we wait on the Lord for the things that he has promised for us? What is God doing in your life? What is God doing in your career, your business, your home, your family? You may be in a period when nothing changes. You don't see things that are happening. You wonder what's going on. Well, in those times, I think, like Isaiah and Rebekah, we must remember our faith must rest in the Lord. We may not see God's dramatic move, God's great and wonderful actions taking place, but nevertheless, he calls us to trust in him and, as the psalmist says, to rest in the Lord. And what do we find Isaac and Rebekah doing at the juncture at which this passage opens up and takes us to? It is 20 years after they had been married, and the text says very clearly that Isaac prayed, verse 21, he prayed to the Lord for his wife. Why? Because she was barren. He didn't do what Abraham did, take Hagar, and through Hagar he had a child. He didn't try to fix it, so to speak, for God. He waited on the Lord and he prayed. His prayer rested on the promise of God, that through him the promise of God's salvation would come. And so he prayed for God simply to fulfill his promise and to provide a child. He knew that his wife would have a child because that was the promise of God. Through Isaac, the promise would come. And so he simply rested on the promise of God, and the Lord blessed him. But the Lord blessed with two children. And we want to look now at the difference between these two sons. We see that the difference begins already in the womb, verse 22. The children struggled together within her. Then we see the prediction of what will happen in verse 23. And then we find that Esau was born first, came out all red and hairy, it says in verse 25. And then that interesting comment of verse 26, that the second brother, Jacob, came out grasping the heel of his brother. And he is named, therefore, the one who grasps, or the one who is not as honest, as we will find out in the later history of Jacob. But I want you to see that the difference between these two sons is not simply a difference in birth, but it is a difference that is rooted in the revelation of God. The difference between Jacob and Esau was because of God's sovereign ordination. God fulfilled the desire of Isaac and Rebekah to have children. But in God's sovereign choice, we find that he chose Jacob to be the one through whom the promise would come in place of Esau. We read earlier in the service from Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, where it says, and God speaks very clearly through the Apostle Paul, that Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It says there in Romans 10 that God sovereignly chose the younger over the firstborn. Now, in that day, the firstborn would have gotten everything. He would have inherited the farm. He would have gotten the blessing. And as we see it in the passage that we have just read, the birthright belonged to him, except that God had promised it to Jacob. Everything that would have gone to the firstborn should have gone to Esau. But God had other plans. God's choice is not dependent on order of birth. God's choice is not dependent on character. God's choice is not dependent upon what we do. God's choice depends on God's choice. It's God who is in control. It all rests in his divine sovereignty, and that's his answer to the question that Rebecca asks in this passage. If this is happening to me, why? What's going on? And she went to inquire of the Lord, verse 22. And when she inquires of the Lord answers and says to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be the stronger. And then notice this. And the older shall serve the younger. Now that's not the way things worked in those days. The older, the firstborn, was the one who inherits the farm. The firstborn is the one who becomes the patriarch of the family. The firstborn is the one who gets the birthright. But God says, I choose the younger, and the older shall serve the younger. And we see that divine revelation worked out in the remainder of this passage and the remainder of the history of Jacob and Esau. We see that Esau lived a life of ungodly arrogance, and he despised the word of God. He despised his very birthright, as we found in the passage that we have read. His parents, we are told in another place, were grieved at his marriage because he purposefully married a godless woman. He wanted his parents to not be happy with his choice. Esau lived as the true heir of the family of God for nearly 30 years in the home of Isaac and Rebekah until God reminded them of the promise, the older shall serve the younger. We see that there was not a great deal of harmony in this home. I think one of the most telling verses in terms of a home and a family and the great division that occurred in the life of Jacob and Esau is found in verse 28. Look at that one with me again. Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Isaac loved Esau. His favor was upon Esau. He wanted Esau, his firstborn son. Contrary to the revelation of God, to succeed, to be blessed, Rebekah loved Jacob. And in succeeding passages, we're going to see how that split the family and how it caused great harm. But here, I want you to be reminded that Esau not only grieved his parents with the choice of a woman who did not serve and love the Lord, but he served, the scripture says, the gods of his wife. He became an idolater, truly an unbeliever, despising the word of God and the promise of God contained in that word. Simply put, Esau refused to serve God. God's choice was Jacob. And Isaac, though he was proud of Esau, and though he allowed himself to be guided by his own preference, despised in this manner the word of God. He didn't bow in faith to that word that was revealed to him, that the younger will be the one that rules and the older will serve the younger. He became disrespectful of the promise that was committed to him as the patriarch, that through him and through his descendants, and God would say through Jacob, the promise would come. It was as though he didn't need God. Rebecca preferred Jacob. The weaker was the child of promise. Jacob prided himself in the fact that the promise was his, but he tried to obtain it in the wrong way. We'll see that as well. And instead of trusting in the Lord to obtain the promise, trying to obtain it in his own way, he creates an enormous amount of bitterness and hatred in his own family. All of this because they refused to give heed to the revelation of God, to the word of God, which said the older will serve the younger. This was God's plan. This was God's purpose. This was God's will. And they refused to follow it. And we see now in this last part of this passage, beginning at verse 29, in the account of Esau selling his birthright, surrendering the right of the firstborn, all of this comes to a head. Here we find that Jacob had been out in doing what he did, out in the field and hunting, and he came in and he was exhausted. He was so exhausted, he said, "If I don't eat, I will die." That's the sense of what the text is saying us. And there's Jacob stirring the stew. You can almost smell that stew, can't you? Take it in. Oh, that smells good. Doesn't it, Esau? You can almost see Jacob and the wheels are turning. He's hungry. Oh, the smell has got to be working on him. You can almost hear the juices going. Oh, wouldn't you like some? Of course he would like some. He was as hungry as could be. He says, "I'm famished. And the only way you're going to get any of my stew is, you know, you're going to have to give me something for it. I'll tell you what." Here was his golden opportunity. "I'll trade you a great meal of this sumptuous stew for your birthright, which you really don't care about anyway." And so Esau came home hungry and exhausted. And because that promise of the birthright meant little to him, he despised it. He sold it. And Jacob seized the opportunity to obtain that birthright in this transaction. But the problem with this was Jacob was getting a good thing in the wrong way. Jacob was not waiting on the Lord. It's like Father Abraham. "Well, we haven't had a child, and Sarah says, take Hagar. She's a young woman. Certainly, she should be able to produce an heir. Well, let's have an heir through her," and he has a child. Thinking, solve the problem. Here again, like Father Abraham, Jacob takes the opportunity in his own hands to try to make God's promise work, and it's as though he's buying grace, obtaining the birthright by a transaction that only serves to display his deceitful nature. Jacob is the great deceiver. We will see that as we see his life unfolding in the pages of Scripture until that time when God comes to him and changes him. And Esau is seen in this passage as one who despises the birthright. This constant struggle between the spirit and the flesh goes on and on and on. Esau, despising the birthright. What good is it if I don't live long enough to enjoy it? That might have been his thinking when he was so hungry, so famished, so tired that he felt that he would die if he didn't get a bite to eat. And so Esau says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He let the birthright slip. The spiritual matters slid right through his fingers, and that so aptly describes what happens to many, even in the church today. They are born in the church, perhaps, Jacob and Esau. They are privileged to hear the message of the gospel. They are exposed, some for a lifetime, to the truth and the teachings of Christianity, but the birthright is not something that they cherish. It makes no difference to them. And like Isaac or Esau, they may despise it. Esau began to despise his birthright, we are told. That's the last phrase. Despise the very thing that he had just sold, which would have been the blessing of God. Granted, this was not intended for him, but he despised it, it says. He despised the very promise that birthright spoke of, the Redeemer. He was despising thereby the benefits of the death of Jesus Christ, for ultimately the promise is Jesus. And those who, like Esau, who have not committed their hearts to Jesus Christ, have despised that birthright and forfeited Christ, forfeited the blessing of the word, forfeited the promise of the gospel, have no interest in prayer, no desire to study the scripture, do not lay up in their hearts the truth of God's word, don't appreciate the truth and the treasure that the word of God truly is to them. It's just another bowl of stew. And I just trade it off. Now, we might excuse Esau. We might say, well, he didn't really have the Bible like we have. He had to really work hard. We might even try to understand him from a certain point of view in terms of his materialism and his desire to succeed. But he did have the Word of God. He did have the promise of God. He did have, perhaps, we might say, the truth of the message of the Bible, though not as full as we have. But fast forward. What about us? We have more revelation from God. We have more truth of God's word than Esau did. We have the fullness of the gospel and the message of Christ. And now we have Bibles of all kinds. If you were to go to any home, if you were to go to my home, you'd find that I've got a Bible on my computer in at least 30 or 40 translations. How many of you have more than one translation of the Bible in your home? I'm sure that almost everyone does. We have commentaries, we have translations, we have small print, large print Bibles. We have an abundance of materials with which to study the Word of the living God. But the question is, do we do it? Do we take the time that we need to read and know the Word of God, to search the truth of Scripture, to study, taking the time for the ministry of the gospel and the preaching of God's Word, for the fellowship of God's people? Or is there in the lives of many of us a certain contempt for spiritual things like Esau? There will come a day when we will search with tears to understand the blessings that we have forfeited and despised if we, like Esau, do not hear and heed the promise of God. And that's why I believe the Lord issues that great summons in the book of Hebrews, where he says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Don't refuse him. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? What a great warning we are given from the Word of God, that we do not refuse the Word of God, that we hold on to that birthright, that we go on in our life to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, Faith and unbelief are still locked in a titanic struggle, but the victory is ours in Christ Jesus. And those who rest by faith in Christ Jesus will be victors in him. And as a believer, you will constantly struggle against sin in your life until the day you breathe your last. But the victory is yours through the Christ who died in your place and for your sins, so that you may receive the inheritance that is yours in Jesus Christ. And in this titanic struggle, you, as a believer, secure in Jesus Christ, will be the victor, and you will be eternally grateful that you were on the Lord's side. Believers must never be like Esau, but we must be like those whom Jacob will later be an example of, who trust in the Lord, who rest in him, and who serve him. The victory is ours. Flesh and spirit will struggle, but the Lord has granted the victory to those who are in Christ. Amen. Let us pray.